We've got the Apostles' Creed slide. It's up there. Okay, I'm going to pray. Oh, Father, this is a privilege. And thank you that we get to spend 50 minutes together or so thinking about who you are. You specifically as our Father, the one of the persons in the Trinity, eternally God. And we want our hearts to be warmed. We want to have joy. Lord, we just pray that you would glorify yourself in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. This is perhaps trying to accomplish too much with this lesson. We are going to try to go over the stanza, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And more than a few times going through this, I'm like, I probably should have divided this up differently. And so we will see how it goes. Really, each of these words could have its own week. The point of this isn't to be exhaustive, but I do want, as we think about this creed, to think about why these things were taught, what is essential about them, what is true about them. And these truths are essential to what it means to be a Christian. And if you're like, wow, that's a lot. I read that before baptizing someone, at some point, the early church would catechize people for 3 years before baptizing them. I think that's probably overkill. But they did really want people to understand what they were saying yes to when they were dunked and said, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I think that this creed is going to be stabilizing for you, that this little phrase is going to be comfort for you. It's going to be joy for you. It's going to be a source of your identity, of who you are. And it's a summary of what Scripture teaches so that you would glorify God by trusting Him. And this is really what this phrase has a lot of. This phrase has a lot of why we can trust God. So let's first talk about God, right? God is a God unlike any other God. I don't know, and I've not studied all the world religions through human history, but our God is shockingly good. And one of the things that's shockingly good about our God is that He enters into a covenant relationship. He binds Himself by promise to those who had been His enemies. Like, that's shocking, right? God makes us, and there's this one of the two men who was used in writing the Heidelberg Catechism, a German guy, Caspar Olivianus, I don't know how the Germans would say it, talks about us being God's covenant partners. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Covenant partners. Whoa, like just the fact that we could say that God would enter into a promise relationship with us, it's just shockingly gracious. And God does that for any who will come to Him, believing His goodwill and trusting in His promises. What a kind God. Okay, so let's say when we say, so there is, okay, let's see here. Am I supposed to point it anywhere? Okay, so there is the Apostles' Creed. I'm not going to read through it all now. We are talking about what it means to believe in God. It's not just to assent. We talked about that last time. It's not just saying, I believe in a God, like you fill out a survey and say, do you believe in God? Yes or no? I believe in God. That is not what the Apostles' Creed is talking about. It's saying that I have set all of my trust on God. And here's a cool quote by John Calvin. To believe in God is the same as accepting and recognizing Him as our God. So personally, God is my God. Not I believe in a God. I have a fuzzy concept of a God, or I'm going to make up my own version of a God, but I believe in God. I accept Him as my God. I recognize Him as my God so that we may cling to Him and His word. That's what it means to believe in God. That's the kind of belief we're talking about. Clinging to Him, clinging to His word, that God, the God, is my God. Unlike the God of the nations, and we can spend so much time talking about idols, He's not a fabrication of our imagination. He's not a work of our craftsmanship. He's not just a concept we think about. He's not a creation that's made by us that we can try to control or that we can try to explain or that we can manipulate. We're talking about the God who is. God who is. He is who he is. Regardless, if any human submitted to him on the earth, he would not change. If all the humans refused to believe in him at one time, everyone choose to not worship him, God doesn't change in any way. He is who he is. He is the God who speaks. He's the God who reveals himself, who makes himself known. He makes himself known in creation and then through special revelations, so whether through his word, through the apostles and prophets in the Old and New Testament, or through, and ultimately through his Son. The God who speaks reveals himself in Scripture as by the name of Yahweh, the I am that I am. God said to Moses, I am who I am, which is where we get the name Yahweh from. I am who I am. You want to know who I am? I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And here's a cool quote by Kevin Young. The very name of God, Yahweh, it comes from the verb to be, I am to be. It speaks to his unchangeableness. The difference between being and becoming is the difference between the creator and the creature. The difference between being and becoming. God is pure being. He never changes. He never gets better. He never gets worse. He never learns more. He never forgets. He is all he is for all eternity, and all he is all he will be. And I don't say that in a limiting way. He is maxed out, infinitely God. As compared to everything else in creation, which is becoming. It is learning, it's changing, it's variable. God is creator. He is self-existing, his life in himself. And he's dependent on no one. He is the only eternal being. Everything true of God's essence, everything true of his nature is infinitely true. His love is infinite. His power is infinite. His being is infinite. There's nothing about him that's true that can be contained. He is eternally perfect without capacity to become better or worse. He is indivisible. You can't say, well, what if we took a little of his power? We can't separate him into parts. He is who he is. He's no more or no less. And here is when Moses wanted to know more of God, to see God, God announced who he is in Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. Isn't that amazing? He wants to announce himself. He wants to reveal himself. And he says, I am who I am. I am merciful. Isn't that so cool? And gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father and children to the third and fourth generation. That is how God announces who he is. Here is Olivian, Casper Olivian again, or Olivianus. Okay, so this is a great definition of God. I mean, we can't define God, but God's word reveals him. So here's an attempt, in a sense, to define what are we saying when we say God? A spiritual being, right? He doesn't have a body, although God the Son assumed humanity and forever has joined a humanity to himself. But God is a spiritual being, eternal, good, pure, possessed of incomprehensible glory and wisdom, infinite power, immutable or unchanging righteousness, ineffable, you can't understand it, mercy, unchanging truth. And finally, he is the only and greatest good. He is also the eternal Father, the Son, who is the co-eternal image of the Father, and the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from both. That's a pretty sweet definition of, like, I believe in God. That is the God that you believe in. If you affirm the creed, if you say that God is my God, that is what you're saying. It's a mouthful, but God is bigger than us, right? So the next word of the creed is, we're not there yet. is I believe in God the Father, and Olivian has kind of already brought us there in his definition of God as Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we need to think, when we talk about saying, I believe in God the Father, the Christian God is a triune God, one God who's eternally existed in three persons. And you might be like, I don't understand that. That is okay. We don't understand that. We can believe it is true without fully comprehending it. We're going to spend more time this upcoming year, hopefully spending time on the Nicene Creed, which delves into this more. We're going to have to keep becoming increasingly comfortable to worship God with like what the Westminster Confession says there. And this is how the Westminster Confession talks about God being a Trinity. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance. That means the essence, right? What makes God, God, his being. Of one substance, one being, one power, one eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. But not three gods, one God. The Father is of none. Meaning he is not begotten. He is of none. In a sense, you could think of origin as long as you don't think of time. Right? Because the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are all eternally God. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. You want to know what's the difference between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? We can talk about the difference in a sense, and we're going to say difference in a cautious way. What makes them different is persons, and this is a pretty good, almost like max out what you can say. This right here is almost like, I don't know, we can say a whole lot more. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. What makes the Father the Father? He's not the Son and he's not the Spirit. And one way to say that is he's of none. He's neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son, though, different from the Father, is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and Son. So there's no other description of God like his eternality, his omnipotence, omniscience, any of those things that we could say that are true about God that would separate the Father, Son, and Spirit. They are equally true, all of them. So what is the difference, or the difference in persons? The Father is not begotten, the Son is begotten, and the Holy Ghost proceeds from Father and Son. It says I've got a slide with a Kevin DeYoung quote, but I don't think that I actually do. This is sad. Is it on the next one? Okay. I don't know. Oh, yeah. And I think I already read that one. Oh, yeah. I copied it twice, I guess. Okay. So here is the another quote by DeYoung. In Orthodox Trinitarian theology, God is one, and the divine essence is held in common by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three divine persons are consubstantial. I know that these are a lot of words here. Consubstantial, they all have the same essence. They are all God. They're all one being. Co-inherent, sorry about that. Co-equal, I kind of get that, right? They are all equal as God. And co-eternal, all eternal as God. They are distinguishable with respect to their personal properties. The Father is of none. The Son is begotten. The Spirit proceeds. That's what it means by the personal properties. But this is the part that I want to emphasize. They do not differ in authority. It's not like the Father has more authority than the Son. They don't differ in rank. It's not like the Father is super God and the Son is, you know, second place God, and the Holy Spirit, we would have to put him third place. They don't have that. That is not true. They do not differ in power. They do not differ in glory. So we want to think of the Father, Son, and Spirit as completely equal in authority, in rank, in power, and glory. And they might be like, well, what's the difference then? Well, the Son is begotten of the Father. Okay, this is, I know we're just dabbling. I know we're just dabbling, and that's okay. This is going to be online, so you can listen to this again if you like. But, I thought I put up the phrase, I want to explain what that coherence word is. It does mean it has the idea of the Father, Son, and Spirit, when we talk about them being co-inherent, it's a concept describing, and this is a quote from the internet, relationship of deep interdependence, mutual indwelling, interconnectedness, where separate entities exist in and through one another without losing their distinct identities. You can think about that saying when Jesus says, the Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son. And we're like, what does that mean? I don't know. I mean, I can believe it. That's not true of other people. Right? Like there is a co-inherent relationship that they're co-clinging or co-sticking. There is indwelling, with the only distinction being their persons of Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, you might be like, wow, Isaiah, like that's a lot. And it's even more a lot than I thought it would be, because now I'm saying it. I'm like, wow, it really is a lot. But that's the God that we believe in. There's nothing that we can take out of what we just I mean, that is who we believe. That's why we can take time to make sure we believe this before getting baptized. Like, that is what we say. If for you, as and like maybe you believed in God as a child or you grew up in a Christian home believing in God, this is the God that you believed in. But now we need to kind of like come to a fullness of saying, that is my God. I may not even be able to understand all those words, but I know that God has eternally existed in three persons. We're going to have more fun talking about this. So we do believe in God, and the shape of the creed talks about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so we're going to talk about the Spirit now. And this is, now we're thinking about the Father. So what do we think about when we think about God the Father? We're not there yet. Okay. What do we think about when we think about the Father? So we actually have to work pretty hard to not think about a lot of stuff, right? Because if you think about a father, how many of you are fathers out there? Okay, uniformly male. Yeah. So we don't really want to think about God as father, as male gender, right? We're going to resist thinking of him as any kind of human shape. He is without form. God is spirit. The Father is not older than the Son. How many of you fathers have a son who's older than you? Right? The Father is, I mean, how many of you have a son that's younger than you? We normally think of father and son being a time thing, right? But they are equally eternal. Begotten is something that is forever happening. We will talk about that in a second. And we'll spend more time about that in this upcoming year. And it'll probably make as much sense then. That was kind of a joke. So we want to think about the Father's not older than the Son. The Father didn't give birth to the Son. A lot of times when people outside of Christianity think about God the Father, they might think about him as with a really long beard and looking really old. And then the Son Jesus is matching up with the pictures. So there's not two gods. And I know that we know that. There's not a Father God and a Son God. Someone in the 4th century, Gregory of Nazianzus, who wrote a lot about the Trinity, says that the Father designates the relationship, the manner of being, which holds good between the Father and the Son. So when we talk about God being Father, we're first thinking about him as the eternal Father of the eternal Son. And then here's this quote here by Kevin DeYoung. We distinguish among the three persons of the Trinity by recognizing that the Father is the Father, not because of the length of his beard, not because he's older, because he begets the Son. That's what makes God eternally the Father, is he's the Father of the Son. The Son is the Son because he's begotten by the Father. What makes the Son? He is begotten by the Father. And the Spirit is the Spirit because he proceeds from the Father and the Son. So that is the eternal distinction. Before there was ever creation, in all eternity, that is the distinction. You're like, that's not much of a distinction. But they are different persons. And we're going to see why that is encouraging in just a minute to us. So let's talk about what begetting means. So begetting is the never beginning wow, a never-ending act whereby God the Father, and I like this word here, communicates the divine essence to God the Son. There's a lot there we don't get. It's God the Father. You could almost say overflowing, except when you think about overflowing, you think about something that begins, right? It is eternal overflowing, eternal communicating, eternal giving, eternal loving. The Father is eternally begetting the Son, and the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And some people describe that in that eternal begetting of loving is the eternal proceeding of the Spirit, or something like that. But we see here that this Father, Son, these are relational terms. And these terms would not make sense without the other. So, Tertullian, excuse me, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, this is before the second century ends, says this: Father makes Son, and Son makes Father. A father must have a son to be a father, and a son must have a father to be a son. He's talking about the Trinity there. What makes the father is that he has eternally a son. What makes the son is that he eternally has a father. But these is one God, right? Which is what makes God so unique from any other God, is that he's eternally been person, eternally relational. That's good news for us. So let's... Okay, so the Father, the Son. So now we're going to get into some scripture. So what do we think about when we think about God being Father? We want to think about God so he's eternally existed in three persons. He's eternally been the Father. Now here's one way that John talks about that relationship. Notice though he uses the word and not Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's talking there about the relationship between the Father and Son. You mean like, well, he's talking about the relationship with the Word there. Now, we know, or maybe you don't know, but it's good to be reminded by. Okay, any of these words that we use are God being gracious to us and making himself known using human words. And they all are part of creation. And in eternity, God didn't think of himself using these words, right? Not only not English words, not even the Greek words. It wasn't like God has eternally spoken Greek. He knows what this is, and he condescends to give us words. So he reaches down into humans, and he's like, he doesn't have to think about it because he knows perfectly. What word is going to be a good description of this relationship between the Father and the Son? And one of those words is Father and Son. Right? Those are human words. We know what Father and Son is because God had worked into the creation order human begetting, right? That parents have children. So we have some of this concept. It's probably why God did it that way and why we just didn't like automatically just pop like new humans. Because he wanted us to get this idea of the Son coming from the Father, even though it's a very different kind of a beginning. Anyways, so word is one of those words. Image is one of those words. Son is one of those words. He says, and now Father, Jesus prays, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's the glory he had as the eternal Word, the eternal Son, the eternal image of God. He could say in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And why we're talking about this is not really to focus on Jesus, but to talk about the eternal fatherhood of God in relationship to his Son. He is the eternal Father. Another verse here, when Philip says to Jesus at the Last Supper, Lord, show us the Father. And this is enough for us, which is pretty wild because he's like, this is what humans want more than anything is to know God the Father. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? He's not saying that he is the Father, but whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And then at the end, the Father who dwells in me. Wow, that is an amazing way to speak. And that can only be true of the eternal God. That is that co-inherent word we were talking about. The Father is in, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. That's just trying to get at what this eternal, I'm not saying trying like Jesus fell short. We're trying to comprehend what Jesus is saying there. That is what that eternal Father-Son relationship is. And then we will, and just notice at the end of John 17, 23, love them even as you love me. And that is an eternal love. Okay. J.I. Packer says that God's loving fatherhood of his eternal son is both the archetype or like the pattern of his gracious relationship with his own redeemed people and the model from which derives his parenthood that God has created in human families. So there is this eternal relationship between father and son that lets us a little peek into God making people, but also that we get to have a relationship with a God who redeems us. So what is the good news about believing in God the Father of the eternal Son? We do not have a God the Father who sat sometime in eternity past lonely. Right? He was never needy. He has had an eternal Son. That means he has always been overflowing in love. He has always been communicating himself, eternally giving of himself. God for eternity has been full and happy and joyful. And so we can rejoice when we say, I believe in God the Father. What is that God the Father? God the Father of the eternal Son. He's also the father of humanity too. And we see in Luke 3:38, as Luke does the genealogy backward, that he goes, the son of Adam, and he refers to Adam as the son of God. That's not, Adam was a son of God in the way that the eternal son is the son of God, but that God, in a way, is the father of humanity. And we see that as the son is the image of God, the eternal son is the eternal image of God, we see in Genesis 5:1-2 that humanity is in the likeness of God. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. They are, in a way, his offspring, right? He is the father of humanity. Malachi 2:10 says, have we not all one father? Has not God, one God, created us? There's not many references of God being referred to as father in the Old Testament, maybe 15 to 20 specific ones. But there is this idea of him being the father of humanity. Acts 17:28 describes how we are indeed his offspring. So when we think about father, I think that a lot of people are probably most comfortable talking about God as father, as a loving father. And there is that sense there. Humanity is blessed by having God as Father. He cares for us, and he provides for us, and he made us. In a more redemptive way, God is the Father of Israel too. Now, when we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we may not be thinking about his relationship with Israel, but that's another important aspect of him being Father that really becomes good news for us. And it says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Or do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? And so here we see God, not just in a general way being the father of all humans, but God the Father has a redemptive plan. He has a plan to make a people for himself. God brings himself glory by loving some humans in a unique way. The people of Israel, that God has this unique relationship with a certain group of people. I didn't put it on there, but 2 Samuel 7:14 talks about how it's God's promise to David that I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. So there's this plan for Israel and this plan for the king of Israel, David's descendant. And then this plan, so we see God as Father with an eternal Son. then God, as father of all humanity, but humanity's fallen, becomes focused on Israel, becomes focused on a descendant of David, and then in human time, we see, I hope this is exciting for you, that we see God the Father of the eternal Son, who assumed or who took on humanity, the man Jesus Christ, right? God the Son becomes man, Jesus Christ. And that phrase is used so many times in the New Testament. First of all, so I mentioned that in the Old Testament, God was referred to as Father as 15 to 20 times. Broadly, there's probably more pictures of that. But Jesus referred to God as Father 160 times. That is pretty cool. It's like the fatherhood of God was being opened to us, not independently, but in Christ. So the rest of the New Testament is so full of this language of God as Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is just one example among many in Ephesians 1:3. Matthew 3:17 says, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" God is owning this man, Jesus, in a unique way as my Son. People heard God the Father say, which is an incredible accommodation, right? Him making himself known in human ways, "This is my Son." Unique from all other humans, but this is also, and it's very difficult reading the New Testament. Is this about God as the eternal Son? Is this about God as the Son of David? And yes, right? I just don't think that we can separate what that language is, and it's amazing. And we see that same thing in Matthew 17:5. I'm only behind 11 minutes. Okay, so when we believe God as Father of the eternal Son who assumed humanity, Jesus Christ, it's kind of like a funneling of good news, right? So there's this eternally true God relationship between the Father and Son where God is eternally perfectly happy. Then God makes humans who are his offspring. He, offspring who breaks his covenant in Adam, rebels against him. He brings that plan to Israel. Israel rejects him. He promises a future descendant of David. Solomon is a disaster. Like, if anyone hoped that maybe Solomon would be it, it is not going to be Solomon. We're waiting for 1,000 years from David to God becoming man. Wow. The son. It's just too beautiful, right? I mean, it really is. And then this is so that we get to be in Christ, the children of God, the Father of us, his children, through the Son, by the Spirit. And this is just so beautiful. The Father of us, his children, through the Son, by the Spirit. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So, like, that's in Christ, right? We are tapped in to not becoming God, but into this relationship with God through his eternal Son. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, lawbreakers, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. How beautiful that the New Testament shouts out, Jesus is my son, my eternal son become man. And then it shouts to us, we get to be adopted into this sonship, never apart from Christ, but only in Christ. So much so that when Christ calls out, Abba Father, Mark 14, 36, now we, in Romans 8, 15 to 16, get to also cry out, Abba Father. That is what we have received, the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And how sweet is that? We're going to learn more when we get to the Nicene Creed about the Spirit and the eternal Spirit of God, who's always, always, eternally delighted in the relationship between the Father and Son. Just loved it. And now he is in our hearts, allowing us to delight in our relationship with the Father through the Son. Like, wow. Like, he knows what it means to call Abba Father, because he has enjoyed it and will enjoy it for all eternity. Okay, so here's a cool quote by Calvin here. I don't know that I've ever honestly had this much fun. This confidence is here reinforced by the addition of the title Father. And he's talking about, like, working through the creed. For through his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, he has shown himself to be our Father. And so what does faith do? Immediately then, as faith rises to God, right, as we believe the gospel, it enjoys him as Father. Inasmuch as it cannot embrace him apart from his Son, right? There's no calling him Father apart from his Son, through whom so great a blessing is bestowed on us. That blessing comes through the Son. Now, if he is Father to us, we are his children to him. And if children, we are at the same time his heirs. That is how for you God is in Christ. Wow. I said that I'm only supposed to read this next quote if I got to a certain point, but I didn't, and I'm still going to. Okay, so here is Caspar Olivian again. Okay, the name Father. So when we say, I believe in God the Father, and if you want these slides, just email me and promise not to post them on the internet, because there's full of quotes that aren't cited, or not really well cited. The name Father reminds us of that firmest of covenants. Oh, the firmest of covenants between God and us in Christ, his only begotten Son, and of his unchangeable love toward us, right? Because is his love going to change to Christ? No, we are in that love. John 17:11-23, Holy Father, keep through thy name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me. We're going to be shouting that for eternity, right? God has loved them as he has loved me. I mean, as loved us as he has loved Christ. For although he is called the Father in respect of his co-eternal Son, nevertheless, we rightly conclude from this that by his gracious favor, he is also our Father. For he promised that he would be so such to us in his Son. And he made good on that promise when he gave us his only begotten Son as a brother. Having reconciled us to himself in the Son, he made us his members and thus adopted us as his children. Once this reconciliation had been accomplished, Christ also testified in John 20:17, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Therefore, true citizens of the kingdom of Christ have God as their Father, who embraces them with the same love with which he embraces his only begotten Son. Like, can we just die right there? Right? Like, really, like, we should die right there, because then we're going to really get to believe that even more. We're going to know that. Like, that is what we have for us for all eternity. Woo! Okay, let's talk about God the Father, Almighty, right? So Almighty really is describing Father there, and it's one title, the Father Almighty. And God the Father Almighty, it's not God the Father well-intentioned. It's not God the Father who wrings his hand wishing he could get humanity to move along. He's not God the Father, if only. Right, he's God the Father Almighty. How cool is this in Genesis 17:1-2? And when God describes himself as God Almighty. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And Abram right there needed that promise. He was 99 and awaiting a baby, and that doesn't happen, right? So what does God say? I am Almighty. Like, I've got this. The fact that God is Almighty distinguishes him from other pagan deities. He's not a storm god, a fertility god. He's not the god of war, When we think about God as Almighty, Al Mohler says, it's a collective phrase, Almighty, that is meant to represent all God's attributes, the fullness of God's perfections, Almighty. All God's attributes, his omnipotence, all of his power, his omniscience, all of his knowledge, his omnipresence, his everywhereness, his self-existence, and immutabilities and changeableness are all summed up in this one word, Almighty. God is unlimited in his ability to accomplish his will, right? For God to will is to accomplish. Whatever he's willed, whatever he's wanted, he accomplishes. Packer says he can and will do all that he intends. It doesn't mean that he can do everything, though. I know that's a little bit shocking. But we really wouldn't want a God who could do everything. As Packer says, he cannot be capricious. He cannot be unloving. He cannot be random. He cannot be unjust or inconsistent. He is incapable of moral instability, of vacillation, of being unreliable. Here's some verses about what God, the Almighty, cannot do. He cannot die, right? The Father has life in himself. He cannot change his will. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. He cannot lie, which God who never lies. These are things that the Almighty cannot do. That's because he is not inconsistent. So many great verses about what God can do. So here's a quote by Packer on God. Though there are things that a holy, rational God is incapable of intending, all that he intends to do, he actually does. So there's things that he is incapable of intending. He can't choose the lie. Anything he intends to do, he actually does. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps, no one stops him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm, everything that God does. And so that is such good news for us, right? What does he intend for his sons, Packer writes, that they should share all that their elder brother enjoys, right? We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Beautiful. So everything is as God chooses. Daniel 4:35, I didn't put it on a slide. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, what is the good news about God being Almighty? There is some comfort for our faith, our friend Calvin says. And he says, faith is comforted twice over in relation to God's power. We're going to have comfort for our faith. First, our faith is comforted because it knows that he has ample ability to do good. Right? Thus, in order to further the salvation of believers, he puts forth his hand to rule and govern all things. Why? To do us good. Right? He's Almighty to do us good. Heaven and earth are his possession and domain, and every creature depends on his goodwill. So that's why faith is comforted. He has unlimited power to do us good. Faith is comforted in the second place because it finds ample assurance of his protection. Since whatever might do harm is subject to his will, and the devil and his devices, I think it's are restrained as by a curb. Everything in short which might impede our salvation is subject to his control. Nothing can keep us from God. Every desire for good he has to us, he does. And everything that would threaten our faith, he keeps away, right? That he is completely unlimited in our faith. He protects us. To decide. I think I'm going to have to skip this next quote. Sorry, if you want it, you're going to have to text me. It's a good one. So let's see here. So now we're going to talk about God, the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. God, the Father Almighty. So it is a big deal that he is the maker of heaven and earth. One is that origins are really important, right? Origins are really important. Mohler says that every worldview has a theory of origins, and how we understand our origins will influence the way we think about human identity and purpose, where history's headed, How we answer the question of origin reveals what we think about our worth, our purpose, and our sense of obligation to one another and to God. We cannot say how important it is that He is our maker. We are made by a God who is before us, who's independent of us. We're made in God's image to represent Him and to rule over his dominion. We're made through His eternal word. That is part of our worldview. That God the Son is by Him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. That is what it means that He's the maker of heaven and earth. All things were created through Him and for Him. There's a great idea here. Calvin Moeller writes, claimed that the cosmos, all of creation, is the theater of God's glory. Right? The entire created order exists for one great purpose, to display the glory of God through the redemption of sinners through Jesus Christ, the Son. Creation leads to a new creation. So what is the purpose of all this? Display the glory of God through the redemption of sinners through Jesus Christ, the Son. That is why He's the maker of heaven and earth. All that is going to lead to a new creation, which we've got some great verses about, but we will skip. Okay, so some more we'll skip. Okay, do you guys know that He's the maker of heaven and earth? Scripture shouts it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before everything, God was, and then He made. Now, what's pretty cool about the verses that emphasize God being the maker of heaven and earth, God being the maker of heaven and earth does not get into like how exactly He did it. Scripture tells us it is in 6 days. Besides that, it is through His word. He spoke and He did it. But look at what these verses are gonna emphasize something. And we'll notice, oh, I've done bad things. Okay, and Hezekiah prayed. So when he prays, he says, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, You are the God, You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heavens and earth. This is a great thing when you pray. You made everything. Or Nehemiah 9:6, You are the Lord, You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all the host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships You. When he prays, Nehemiah, he starts out with, You are the maker of everything. Psalm 121, verse 2. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. When you pray to God who made everything. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, it is You who made the heavens and the earth. By Your great power and by Your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for You. So when you pray, it makes sense to pray to the maker of heaven and earth, because it automatically shouts, He is all powerful. Right? He made everything. It just screams His power. So we can think about maker of heaven and earth, and it is valuable to think about origins. Scripture shouts about it as kind of like a no dud to His power. It's all His. He made it. So there's real comfort here in the comfort of God being the maker of heaven and earth. The reformers focused on God's providence. Okay, and what is providence? Well, a systematic theology says the doctrine of creation, Him being the maker of heaven and earth, lays an essential foundation for providence. It establishes God's absolute authority and power over all things. He's the maker of heaven and earth. That is what Scripture shouts. He is absolutely in charge. Because He's absolutely in charge, there's this doctrine of providence. And providence, and here's a definition, the God who decreed all things for His glory in Christ executes His decree in history by His preservation and control of all His creatures and by concurrence with all their actions so that all His purposes are accomplished. And so the idea being is God controls everything to accomplish His will. That is really what focus of being maker of heaven and earth focuses on in Scripture, is that He has the ability to accomplish His will for our good. And so there's a beautiful summary from the Heidelberg Catechism of Providence. It's the Almighty and everywhere present power of God, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Everything comes from his hand. So we can have such confidence when we go to him because he is the maker of heaven and earth and everything is under his control. The difficult and the splendid, the beautiful, the sad, everything is under his control. We are just going to finish with one last quote. It's 9:51. If you need to grab a kid, hopefully someone is. We're going to finish with this one. It is a big one, but the idea here is beautiful. For our fleshly understanding, this is Calvin, having once grasped the idea of God's power in creation. Okay, so this is what we as humans do. We're like, okay, I believe that he made it. Okay? Apart from his grace, we stop there. If it does go further, it reflects only on the power and the wisdom which he employed in doing such a work. Like, if, and even a non-Christian who believes in God says, okay, I see his wisdom, I see his power, maybe they will go that far. Later still, it may perceive some general force able to maintain and direct all creation, which it believes endows every creature with movement. You're like, okay, so it's beautiful, it's amazing, I saw some sea creatures, and something's got to keep all this going. Okay, well, God does that, okay? So that's like one kind of belief about God. But then Calvin says, let's go further, guys. Faith, however, goes higher. Knowing that God is the creator of the world, it sees him also as its perpetual preserver and ruler. And that's what scripture does again and again. It does not just leave it as like, you're a great maker, awesome job. It applies it to our lives. He is the preserver and the ruler. That's what it means that he's the maker of heaven and earth. He sustains us and he's sovereign. Yet not because of some cosmic operation by which he manages the whole edifice of the world and all its parts. It's not just like he has a magic trick that just kind of controls everything. Faith instead discerns his particular providence by which he sustains, preserves, and gives life to everything which he has made. So faith sees God's good hand in everything, even the tiniest birds of the air. And although the two do not seem to be far apart, that kind of faith, like human wisdom, just recognizes that God made stuff and he keeps alive. And true faith, human wisdom never rises to the heights of David's meditation in Psalm 104, especially in his closing words. And this is what Psalm 104 says. All things look to you, Lord, and you give them food in due season. When you give to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with every good thing. If you hide your face, they're dismayed. They don't have enough food. They don't have enough water. If you take away your spirit, they perish and return to dust. If you send forth your spirit, all are restored to life, and the face of the earth is renewed. See, that's what faith does. It's not just saying there's these general forces out there and, because of the unequal heating of the earth's surface, there's a wind and the sun dried up some moisture. I got all the science to figure that out. No, that's not what faith says. Faith says, look, that rain, that drizzle, that's a gift by God. And that croissant, that's a gift by God. And the fact that that coffee bean grew, that gift by God for me, that is what faith does. It owns all of it. Like that, like that's what he's given me. It's personal. And this last quote by Calvin, then I'm done. If then we would meaningfully acknowledge God as creator of heaven and earth, as the Father Almighty, if we want to apply the creed, we must first rely on his providence, his control of everything, and then ponder his mercy and kindness in our hearts and extol him with our lips. We must honor, fear, and love so good a Father, devote ourselves entirely to his service, accept all things from his hand, even those which seem to benefit us least, the hard things. judging that when we suffer adversity and affliction, his providence does this for our salvation, for our good. Thus, come what may, we should never doubt that he will be favorable to us and that he loves us, for he is concerned to further our salvation. It is to train us in confidence like that that the first part of the creed was written. That's what we're talking about. It's not just I have this general belief out there about a God who's an eternal Father, who is almighty and made heaven and earth. Yep, we didn't evolve. No. It's his control over everything for our eternal good. If you want these slides or my notes, you are welcome to them. And my email there is at the bottom. There's also a list of resources, a book by Packer, Moeller, Calvin's Institutes on the Christian Religion. So cool. That chapter 4. But this isn't the 2-volume. This is a 1-volume, 1541 edition that was written for, like, more for the common man. It was written in the common tongue, translated by Robert White. It's really readable. Super cool. A book by R.C. Sproul, has moved up this week from an additional resource to recommended. We'll see what happens to it next week. Casper Olivianus, that exposition of the Apostles' Creed, you can get the ebook from Reformation Heritage Books. So cool. Like, I just want to read it again and again and again. Ben Myers, The Apostles' Creed, has some very cool quotes. Reformed Systematic Theology volume, I quoted, so don't sue us. And Kevin DeYoung's Daily Doctrine, that's a cool resource. It is a tight read. He packs a lot of words, like per page, and he is a Presbyterian, so we would disagree with him on some things, but it's a cool resource. But all this and more can be yours if you email isaiahmackler@gmail.com. And I'm going to pray. You guys are awesome. If you have any questions, I'd love nothing more than talk about this the next half hour. Oh, Father, wow, we get to call you that. And it is not on our own. We could call you Father as our Creator, but we get to call you Father in your Son. And the fact that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, before there was a world, before there was a man, you chose us in your eternal Son, knowing that your eternal Son would become man, that he would be our representative, that he would die in our place. This is too wonderful. Oh, Father, help us to think about your mightiness, your almightiness, you being the maker of heaven and earth, not in a cold, discreet way like checkbox that on our systematic theology, but Lord, may we go and eat to your glory and drink to your glory and rejoice and reign to your glory and have parties to your glory and be just so thankful. And may we suffer for your glory. May we be sad for your glory, because whether you take your spirit away and we die, or you give your spirit and you restore all things, whether it's famine or feast, Lord, all of this comes from our Father's hand. Lord, may we love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.